There you go.
What is that?
This the podium.
No, I'm actually not using PowerPoint tonight.
You're not?
I know. Oh, isn't that crazy?
Grace and mercy toward us. Thankful that
So thou art afraid of the Creator of all things, that thou art mindful of us, and that you love us, and we pray that thou will help us to realize this and demonstrate our gratitude for it, the manner in which we live, the manner in which we serve thee while we have time and opportunity upon this earth. We're thankful for thy word, which we are studying tonight. Pray thy blessings upon us, that we may come to a better understanding of the portion of Scripture that we are to discuss tonight. We pray thee that we may gain the lesson from it, that as those things that are written aforetime, which are written for our learning. We pray thee that our faith may be increased by our study of thy word, as we see the prophecies of the Old Testament fulfilled in the new, as we see thy wisdom, thy knowledge, thy power. Pray thy blessings upon those who are numbered or sick. Help them to recover their health as soon as possible. Pray that they may soon be back in their normal places in life, that they may be comfortable, and that their life may be more bearable while they're recovering. Pray that thou will continue to bless us. That's all for whom we need to pray. Pray in Christ's name.
Amen. Okay, tonight we're beginning four lessons on the book of Zechariah. And I think everybody has a handout. And the first page of your handout is an outline. And just if you would look at it just briefly, you can break down Zechariah into four parts. The first few verses constitute the first part. Zechariah comes and he speaks to the people, and it's kind of the introduction to the book. There's an introductory call to repentance. And then about 9 months pass, and Zechariah in one night has, I believe it's 8 different visions, plus this last scene. And after that concludes, some time passes, and the people come back to Zechariah, and they've got a question about fasting. So Zechariah brings a response from God. And in the last section, which constitutes chapters 9 through 12, deals with a contrast between all the different earthly kingdoms, those that had brought destruction on Jerusalem, and that's contrasted with the Messianic kingdom, which these people were yet to participate in. So that's kind of a rough outline. I think it's kind of handy to help us keep a big picture and keep our arms wrapped around the book as we're going. And the reason why I think that's handy is there's some books that you can just walk into a classroom and teach. John, Acts. Zechariah is not one of them. I would in some ways compare it to Revelation. And it's a very difficult book. It's filled with symbols and all the different visions, and not much time is spent on the symbols, so there's not a lot of elaboration. And then also the question that the people have is somewhat difficult. And the last section of the book, dealing with the Messianic kingdom, is also very difficult as well. There's many things that are discussed happening in a last great day of the Messianic age, and they're not chronological in their listing, and so that makes it difficult to interpret as well. So this is what they call an apocalyptic book. Like Revelation, it's filled with symbols. And just like in studying Revelation, the important thing is not to lose sight of the forest for the trees. Don't get caught up trying to figure out every little nuance of every little vision to figure out what it means. The big picture is rather easy to grasp, and we should be able to get that from each of the visions that we look at. And we're going to look at the first half of those tonight. And that's my goal, and the main point in each of the visions is, what's the main point? What's the big picture of this vision? To make sure we get that lesson for Zechariah's time, and then also to make application for ourselves. One of the other things that you see going through this book is that these people, they've come back from captivity, and clearly they are broken and repentant people in many ways, but yet there's still something they don't quite get. There's some message, something they still have to learn. And that's going to be one of our themes as we go through this, that God has great expectations for these people, both as a people but also as individuals. And so we're going to be looking at that theme as we go through the book. A couple other things I mentioned in the first page, some reoccurring themes that we'll see as we go through the book, is this idea of the absolute holiness of God. He is not going to tolerate anything less than a full self-sacrifice. And if we come to God with, you know, some kind of outward appearance, some kind of an attempt to satisfy the regulations and the rules, that's not going to cut it. And God will see right through that, and that will not be acceptable to Him, and we won't participate in the kingdom. And so, as a consequence of that, sincere repentance is another theme that you see throughout the book. The idea that God wants us to completely and totally give ourselves over to Him. And so, related to that, we see this idea of conditional blessing, that God would bless the Israelites and bless the Messianic kingdom, depending on the obedience of the people. And I think we also see some other interesting points relevant to Zechariah's authority being from God. And you know, I think that's a familiar point that we've looked at. And I believe, what is it? Is it 1 Peter? 2 Peter 1, verses 18 through 21 there, where it talks about the Scripture not being a private interpretation, but we have the prophetic word more assured as we see it fulfilled. So you see this theme touched on as well as we go through Zechariah to see the exoneration of his source, his authority coming from God. So last time, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on introduction of the book. Zechariah follows right in line with Haggai, and Brother Ralph did a great job going through the introduction. We talked about how Israel fell to Assyria, and then later Judah fell to the Babylonians. The captivity is over. The people have returned. They started rebuilding the temple, but yet things became difficult, and they became distracted, and their faith didn't rise to the temptations that were before them, and so they stopped building the temple. And now Haggai comes with a very short, very direct message to them, and then a few months later, Zechariah comes with a message that is anything but short and anything but straightforward. And but there's a different purpose in that. Whereas Haggai was trying to directly motivate the people to get them going, we see Zechariah trying to inspire the people. He's putting a lofty and a grand dream before these people. And so he's trying to motivate them from a different perspective. All right. So with that introduction and that background, let's get into the text. And as we've got this broken down, verses 1 through 6, as we mentioned earlier, kind of the introduction to the book. And we see Zechariah introducing himself, his lineage. And based on this, it appears that he was a priest. He was of the priestly lineage, just like Jeremiah and other prophets that came before him. And he comes before the people, and he tells them that God has been very angry with their forefathers. And then he has this message of repentance to them. He says, "Return to me, and I will return to you." He says, "Don't be like your forefathers. Don't be like the ones that came before, where my prophets came and spoke to them, and they rejected the prophets." And then he asks the question, "Where are your forefathers now? Where are the prophets? They may have passed away, but my word will stay and is established. And what I said would happen to the people, it happened to them just as I foretold it." So we see this introduction, and what I want to do is that we're going through the text. I'd like to break it down into the different chunks and then look at the questions that were handed out ahead of time to help us bring out some points and application. So the first question we have here is, what was required of the Israelites for God to return to them? And of course, we've already answered that they were to first return to God. So what kind of application do you get from that observation?
If we want God to be with us, we have to be with God.
That's right. This is not a situation where we have to persuade God or we have to convince God. God's looking for us. He was looking for His people. And it's us that He's waiting on. We're the ones who have to repent and have to turn to Him. And also we see God's holiness, His justice. If sin is in the way, God cannot fellowship with us. So we can't have a lackadaisical attitude when we come to God. We can't say, "Oh, well, it's not that big of a deal. God's very merciful. He's very compassionate. No big deal." God's not that way. We have to return to Him. We have to repent, and we have to come to Him before He can come to us. So we see this message being brought to the Israelites of Zechariah's day, call to remembrance of their forefathers and how they did not do that, and the admonition not to be like them. Now, if you look at their response, what do you think about this response? It says, "So they returned and said, 'Just as the Lord of hosts determined to do to us, according to our ways and according to our deeds, so he has dealt with us.'"
Just part of the consistency. God's consistency from when they came out of Egypt. He said, "I will be your God, you will be my people.
Mm-hmm.
Here's the law, do what I've said."
Mm-hmm.
It hasn't changed.
So you see their recognition of that, their recognition of God and His character, His nature, the fact that He had given them strict instructions, they hadn't followed Him, God was very patient, and eventually judgment came. What else do you make out of their answer?
He's going to deal with us according to the deeds that we do as these faiths are.
Mm-hmm. That's a very good point. So this is not based on some arbitrary or something that's outside of our control. It's how we act and whether or not we obey. Well, think about the question that Zechariah, that the Lord through Zechariah brought to these people. He's telling them to repent. He's telling them to return. Does this sound like a commitment to return, to repent? It's an admonition of God's authority, it's an admission of God's authority. It's an admission of the fact that their forefathers had not obeyed and God had justly punished them. But what do you learn from their heart, about their heart, from this response? Something's not quite right. Something's not quite right with this answer. We don't see this wholehearted repentance. We don't see this wholehearted turning to God, begging for forgiveness, admitting that they've done things wrong and they're going to stop doing them. They just admit that they've gotten what they deserve. And so there is a sense where they have almost like a survivor mentality. Here is God. He's great. He's powerful. We've learned our lesson. When God tells us what to do, we do it. If we don't do it, we get punished. We get it. That seems to be their limited view of how they're looking at God. And you'll see that again as we look, as we go throughout the text. And I think that's the reason why I'm just taking time to stress that. I think that's part of the message of Zechariah, is that the Messianic Kingdom, the people that God's looking for, there's more to it than just that. It's not just this outside obedience and following rules and regulations. You think back to the Gospels and think how the apostles struggled with the idea of the Messianic Kingdom. They did not really understand who Jesus was and what He was doing. Even up on the very night of the crucifixion, they were still clueless as to what was about to happen. And so the Jews, and the apostles were probably the best of the Jews as far as realizing what was going on. All the other Jews were even more at a loss to what was going on. They were still looking for a physical kingdom. They were looking for a great physical king. Well, Zechariah was the book that should have told them it's not going to be anything like that. God's looking for a different kind of kingdom, a different kind of people. And so that's a theme that I think we see stressed over and over again. And I think that's one of the main lessons that they should have taken and that we need to take from Zechariah, is that God is looking for a different kind of people. He's a different kind of God. Alright, so 9 months pass after this response. And then in one night, Zechariah begins to have these dreams from God. And the first one we see is what's called the vision of the resting horses. So, in this dream, it appears there's some debate whether there's one angel or two angels, but there's at least one person that's speaking with Zechariah. Zechariah comes up and he sees this valley full of horses, and there's this one man on a red horse, and in the valley there is lots of other horses, but they're red, they're sorrel, and they're white. And what are these horses doing in the valley? Well, at this point, what are they doing?
Walking to the pro down here.
Well, let me go on with it.
Was standing in the myrtle trees.
Yeah.
And then they carried them.
At this point, they're just standing still. Let's go through and read the text. "I saw by night, behold, a man riding on a red horse, and it stood among the myrtle trees in the hollow. and behind him were horses red, sorrel, and white. Then I said, My Lord, what are these? So the angel who talked with me said to me, I will show you what they are. And the man who stood among the myrtle trees answered and said, These are the ones whom the Lord has sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So that was their original mission. That was what they were sent out to do. So they answered the angel of the Lord who stood among the myrtle trees and said, We have walked to and fro throughout the earth. And behold, all the earth is resting quietly. So they have been given this mission, this charge, to go throughout the earth. But yet at this point, we find them in the valley. And they're standing there with their horses. And all the earth is resting quietly. And it appears that the riders and their horses are also resting there quietly. All right. So, let's see. I think that covers question 3 and question 4. What kind of horses did Zechariah see? The red, sorrel, and white. And their mission was to walk to and fro throughout the earth. And after completing their mission, what was the status in the earth? Everything was resting. It was quiet. There was no activity. Now, what is the significance of this vision? What do you think is the point? Let's start with the horses. Who do the horses and their riders, what do they represent generally? And I don't have a decoder sheet, so.
You think it was the people, God's people, that were represented of, and then it shows them as receiving rest after they had done what God had told them to do.
It could be. That's one thing I thought, is maybe it's God's people, like the Israelites, after they've come out of captivity and now they're at rest. It could be that that's part of it. What else? Any other thoughts?
They come even beyond that to represent the apostles, possibly.
Could be, you think, looking forward to the work that the apostles would do? So, we do have a little bit of help on this one. We're going to actually see in chapter 6 another vision of horses and riders mentioned, and we're going to see them going out. We're going to have a transition from this time to a later time. Now, can you think of some other verses or some other passages that mention colored horses? Revelation, right? There's the 4 riders, and each one of the different riders represent a different agent of God going throughout the earth in different colors, whether it's war and bloodshed or famine and pestilence. These different colors mention different things. We don't seem to have them broken down here. It seems, though, that these are the ones that God sent to walk to and fro throughout the earth. So I would think that maybe that's more than just the Israelites, because they were kind of confined to the captivity and they didn't have a global mission. That language, it reminds me of what Satan said to God when in the book of Job. Well, where have you been? Oh, walking to and fro throughout the earth. There was part of the mission of the angels and these divine beings and divine aids, or not divine, but angelic beings, heavenly beings, who were given a mission to be servants and ministers and throughout the earth. So, at least in my opinion, for what little it's worth, is that these represent the angelic or any forces that God has at His disposal to go throughout the earth and to bring change and to intervene. And what we see here is they're not doing that. They're resting. Everything's at peace. Everything's quiet. But that doesn't mean necessarily that everything is as it should be. That what we're going to see in the next part is that the angel of the Lord, the one that is kind of walking with Zechariah through these visions and helping him to interpret it and helping narrate what's happening, he turns around to the Lord and he says, How long will you not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah, against which you were angry these 70 years? So again, here we see this idea of rest, and now the angel picks up on that and he says, Well, how long are things going to stay just the way they are? How long before you do something? And the Lord answered the angel who talked with me with good and comforting words. So the angel who spoke with me, he turns around and says to Zechariah, Proclaim, saying, Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am zealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with great zeal. I am exceedingly angry with the nations at ease, for I was a little angry and they helped, but with evil intent. and they helped but with evil intent. Therefore, thus says the Lord, I am returning to Jerusalem with mercy. My house shall be built in it, says the Lord of hosts, and a surveyor's line shall be stretched out over Jerusalem. Again proclaimed, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, my city shall again spread out throughout through prosperity. The Lord will again comfort Zion and will again choose Jerusalem. So these agents of change, these forces of God that are resting, they're not comforting Jerusalem. They're not bringing prosperity and peace to Judah. And what we see now is now the time is coming when God is going to start these forces moving, and He's going to start bringing prosperity. He's going to start bringing growth to Jerusalem and to Judah. And so He's beginning to comfort these people who are in this land. They're trying to, they need to start rebuilding the temple. They're struggling with difficult things. And so we have this message of hope, peace, and comfort that's coming to them. That's to help encourage them and to help inspire them. So we see a transition. We see a change. Things are moving. Things are starting to be different. All right. So, was the Lord Himself, this is question number five, was the Lord Himself content with the current status of the earth? What do you think? He was angry with who? The nations of people. And he says, but he does mention his attitude towards Zion, right? Or toward Jerusalem. What does he say? He says, for I was a little angry. And then referring back to the nations, and they helped, but with evil intent. So the Lord is not content with what's going on. And we see this angel of the Lord speaking to him. And it kind of reminds you again of Revelation, of that scene of the saints before the throne. How long, O Lord? How long? And here we see this voice coming out again. How long are you going to let things go like this? So God speaks to him in good and comforting words, which he turns around and to some extent shares with Zechariah and with us. So we see God now changing his disposition towards Zion and towards Jerusalem, and he has now a disposition of mercy. But also in this passage, we see God's mercy, but we also see his justice. What do you see in there that speaks about God's justice? This gets back to some things we looked at in Habakkuk and some other of the prophets earlier.
He's not going to let the heathen nations off the hook so easily. He's going to hold them accountable for their evil intentions.
That's right. And that gets back to one of the things that we were discussing earlier. These people helped. They did God's will, but they did it with evil intent. They did it for their own evil motivations, and because of that, they were going to be punished. So God's disposition toward these people was very angry. He had been a little angry with Jerusalem, but now he's going to be very angry with these others. So what does that tell you about what's going to happen to these other people? How bad was it for Judah?
God will take care of his people.
That's right. He's going to take Jerusalem. We're in there. Yeah.
There's another way.
That's right. That's a good way of saying it. So there was a remnant spared with Judah. What's going to be left to these other nations? Most of these nations are going to be completely wiped out. All right, and so we'll talk about that a little bit later in the book as well. There's some chapters on that. All right, so we see God's response to this. Things are going to start moving. Things are going to start changing. And then we proceed into another vision, the vision of the horns, as it's called. And it's a very simple vision. Zechariah sees four horns. And then he asks the question, well, what do these horns represent? And he's told that these represent the horns that have scattered Judah and Jerusalem. So this gets us to question seven. What is the significance of these four horns? What do they represent? We were told they scattered Jerusalem and Judah, but how did they do that? What are these things? What do you think?
Well, those that have brought destruction and difficulty for the people. Jerusalem and Judah.
So, if you think back to like Revelation and Daniel, some of the other apocalyptic books, what do horns often refer to? You see like horns on the beast.
Power.
And then sometimes they refer specifically to kings. So kings or kingdoms, oftentimes they're kind of used interchangeably. Now how about four? The number four, does that have any special significance that you can think of?
Ooh.
The four kingdoms in Daniel. It could be that one of the things I thought about was, remember in Revelation where there's the angel who gathers up the four winds, he gathers up the people from the four corners of the earth. A lot of times four represents, you know, the continuity or the completeness of our earth. And so I think here's the idea of not just Assyria and Babylon, but all the different kingdoms, all the different forces that have plagued Judah. You know, we think of Edom, you know, the Edomites, and all the other different nations as well. They're all included in this, that they've all in some way contributed to the difficulty that and the destruction that Judah's gone through. So we see these, they've come in, they've been scattering Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And then what we see in Zechariah sees is these four craftsmen or blacksmiths or carpenters come up. And these scare or terrify and scatter the four horns. And before, the horns were completely depressing and oppressing the people, it says, so they could not even lift up their heads. But now the craftsmen come and they terrify the horns and scatter the horns. So what do you think is the significance of the craftsmen here? What do they represent in general? Well, what do craftsmen and blacksmiths and carpenters do? They build. And that's what this is. There has been a time up to this point for destruction, for judgment. You think about Judah and how it suffered in the destruction and then being carried away into captivity. And now what we're seeing from God is that time has passed. That now is the time for building. It's the time for restoration. And so the forces that once scattered the people are now being scattered themselves. And now it's a time to build up God's city and God's people. And
probably the fourth is just in response to the fourth.
Yes.
Previous fourth.
Mm-hmm.
So that they're all be taken care of.
Mm-hmm. Yep, I think you're right. Let's see. I thought there was a reference to a line in here that tied it into the next vision. But after this, going along with this, Zechariah sees this man coming with a measuring line. And then Zechariah asks him, says, where are you going? And he says, to measure Jerusalem to see what is width and what is its length. So what do you people usually do with measuring lines and wanting to know widths and lengths, especially of the city? Right. Yes, thank you. Yeah, that's what I was looking for. So I think that's the tie between this previous vision and God's statement as we go into the vision now of the craftsman and now the vision of this the man with the measuring line. Again, we have this theme, it's time to build, and we have people that are going out looking to look at the size of the city. So what do you think they're probably wanting to do if they're wanting to see the whole size of the city? What would you be building that would deal with the whole city?
A wall around it.
And so that naturally takes us into the next verses here in 3 and 4, that we see this response. So there was an angel who talked with me going out, and another angel was coming out to meet him who said, run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. So this new Jerusalem is not going to need walls. And why is that? So there's two parts to it. One is growing in verse 4. It's growing so fast. It just can't. You put walls down, but then it just outgrows and outgrows. It's just growing too fast. And so they're not going to be able to have walls, which would naturally present an issue because you've got to have walls to defend the city. But then as Brother Ralph brought out in verse 5, they're not going to need walls because God is going to be a wall of fire around them. They're going to have God's protection and God's sanction. And he says, and I will be a glory in their midst. So again, we're continuing this encouraging theme that Jerusalem, Zion is going to grow, that God's going to be like a fortress and He's going to protect them. And so, and all of this should be motivating the people and encouraging them to move forward with rebuilding the physical temple. So, all right, so Connected with this, we see this next section in verses 6 through 13 that I have titled here, The Awakening of God. And that's based on the last verse there, verse 13, where it says He's aroused from His holy habitation. So we see at this point that God tells the people they need to get up, they need to get out of the land of the north, you know, reference to Babylon. He says, I've spread you out to the four winds of heaven, or like the four winds of heaven, but you need to escape those that are still with the daughter of Babylon. On escape from there. And then we have this other being who's speaking, and he says, for thus says the Lord of hosts. So here's Jehovah that has spoken, and this person is representing him, and he speaks, and he says, speaking of himself, he sent me, so this is Jehovah sending the person speaking, after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Again, that reference back to Jehovah. But the person continues, for surely I will shake my hand against them, and they shall become spoil for their servants. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me. So there's Jehovah, and he's sending this person who's speaking. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. So who is this person talking to?
What I'm saying.
Do you see that up to this point he's been saying, He sent me and I will do these things. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. It's a reference to Christ, and this being who's speaking here probably is Jesus. This is the Word pre-incarnate. And so this is something that Bob mentions also as well in his book. And what we'll see as we go through this book is that this being that is with Zechariah, you know, in essence holding his hand as he goes to these visions, explaining things and pointing things out, is probably Jesus. And we'll see some other references as we go, especially later in the book, that point to that being the case. Anyway, not a big deal, but it's kind of interesting. So, but again, this idea of protection and this message, they need to get up, they need to escape, they need to get out where they are, that God is going to fight for His people, and that the people that once plundered them, He's now going to plunder, and He's going to hand the spoil over to His people. And He tells them that many nations will be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. And the Lord will take possession of Judah as His inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Be silent, all flesh, before the Lord, for He is aroused from His holy habitation. So again, we're seeing this climactic message similar to the verse that we saw in Habakkuk about all the world being silent before God, that He's in His holy temple. That it's time for everybody to be quiet, to be still, to watch, to listen, to learn. That God's about to move, and He's about to enter. And He's about to start changing and shaking things up.
There's a freedom in this passage. The freedom in this Jesus passage.
Do they? You know, I don't know. I would think Zechariah, that's a good point. I'm glad you mentioned it. I know Zechariah in general is like just, you know, it's a heyday for them. And they love many of the things that are brought out here.
About that 10 through 13, it fits very well. So if you push it out to that 1,000 years later.
Mm-hmm. So does this... Do you think this refers to the physical kingdom?
Right.
So, but what do you think this refers to? And I'm just asking this to the whole class. Is this in reference to the physical Jerusalem and physical Israel, or is this looking forward to something else? It's looking forward to something else. This is clearly messianic, right? Because you look at verse 11, many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day. And in fact, you'll see through this passage there are several references to in that day. And we'll see that phrase a lot as we get into Zechariah, that there's a particular day. And it's not a 24-hour period. But it is a time period when many things are going to happen. And as we'll see later in the book, this refers to Jesus coming, to the things that He was going to do, and then the growth of the church, of the kingdom, and the apostles, and the work that they're going to do.
Like in Isaiah 2.
Right. Yes. Very good point. So Isaiah 2, that talks about all the nations flowing unto it. Okay. Let's see. Let's So one of the other things that I thought was good out of this question 12, how would God react toward those who dare to try to impede His instructions to His people? We answer that He would shake His fist and He would plunder them. And then He would return the spoil unto them. Given the fact that this is talking about the Messianic kingdom, how is God going to plunder these other kingdoms and give that spoil over to the Messianic kingdom?
The spread of the gospel. Through the spread of the gospel, they'd be converted from their idolatry.
So there's a theme that as you go back and look at in Zechariah where it talks about how the kingdoms would one kingdom would have Assyria and then Babylon, and then the residue of the previous kingdom would pass to the next kingdom. The government, the authority, the ruling class would change, but the people, the residue, what made up that nation would still more or less continue to exist, and that would pass from one kingdom to another. And what we see here is God is going through the nations and He's picking out a remnant. You would think back to Rome, right? Rome was attacking the church. It's persecuting the church. And what is the church doing to it all that time? It's just converting people right and left like crazy. And the church was growing very rapidly during that time. Ultimately, Rome is destroyed. And yet the kingdom brought in thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of saints during that time. And so we see the Messianic kingdom plundering and receiving plunder from these other nations that it's actually consuming and destroying.
It wouldn't be a case of God saying, I choose this one, I choose that one, I choose. It would actually be an appeal and they would respond to it.
Right. This is definitely not getting into the nuts and bolts of how these people would be converted. It's just showing the fact that these other nations are going to be destroyed and the Messianic kingdom is actually going to plunder them and take their goods away and the things that are precious to them, which is their people.
Because what I was getting at was sometimes preparing the remnant, there will be some that God has already determined about the remnant. And some of them come from this and that, and some from that. Well, that's true to an extent, but the people have got to be the ones who respond to it.
Not absolutely.
God taking them against their will.
That's definitely, we couldn't, a false doctrine like that couldn't be brought out of this passage. Okay, so and the next thing we see is now this vision of the high priest. And we have Joshua or Jeshua, depending on your translation. And we see in a vision, Joshua, he's standing before the angel of the Lord. So this is this being again who's with Zechariah. And Satan's standing at his right hand, and he's opposing him. And this answers the first part of our question 14, and it leads us to the last part of the question. What other cases can you recall where we find Satan doing something similar to God's people?
We moved God to afflict Job one time. Jesus one time said to Peter, said that Satan had wanted to sift him like wheat, that he had prayed for him, that he's that might be the case.
Another one that we can think of going back to one of our parallel books with this is Revelation. Think back to chapter 12 and the vision of the great dragon and the dragon that's cast down, and he's described there as the accuser of our brethren. And that's what we see in this text, is that the devil, that what we have here is essentially a court scene. Here's the high priest, he's on trial. Here's the angel of the Lord that's standing here, his advocate, his mediator. And then here is the devil. He's standing over here in the, the prosecuting attorney. And he's saying, he's accusing him. He's opposing him. And that's exactly what we saw in Job when he was accusing Job of serving God for selfish reasons. And then we don't know exactly what he was saying, but we know in Revelation 12 that that's exactly what he was doing as well to all the Christians and all the saints standing before the Lord, continually accusing them and saying bad things about them. And in fact, that's actually what devil means, is slanderer or accuser. And that's what his New Testament name is, more of a job almost than what he does, as opposed to an actual personal name. So this is consistent with what we see in many places where the devil is accusing men, and by doing that he actually reaches out to accuse God. And what we see is in the next verse that the angel Well, in verse 2 it says, "And the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" So here's a stick, something that's been in the fire, that it's on fire, and yet God's going to pull it out. He's going to rescue it. He's going to redeem it. And what Joshua seems to be representing here is not just the high priest, but really all who would come before God and worship Him and praise Him and serve Him as priests. And you can think to the New Testament passages in 1 Peter 2 that talk about all Christians serving as priests before God. And what we see is actually the redemption of this entire group of people, those that would serve before God. So he's plucked. He's worthy of destruction, and even though there's been damage done, he's plucked out of the fire. And what we see is that his filthy garments are taken off to him, and that clean garments are given to him. So we see that in essence, his sins are forgiven, that he's been purified, he's been redeemed, and now God has something for him to do. And in verse 6, the angel of the Lord admonishes Joshua, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, if you will walk in my ways, and if you will keep my command, then you shall also judge my house, and likewise have charge of my court. And I will give you a place to walk among those who stand here." So what did he have to do first before he could serve? He had to first obey. So we see his forgiveness. We see him being purified. But that's not enough. He has to obey God. He has to do what God asks. And if he does that, then he will be given this position of judging and having charge of God's courts, and can look forward to a heavenly place there in the court. Now, who does Joshua represent here? He represents, as we said, like kind of all priests, and the redemption of the priesthood and those that would serve in that capacity. But we see also in verse 8 that, "Hear, O Joshua the high priest, you and your companions who sit before you, for they are a wondrous sign. For behold, I am bringing forth my servant the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua. Upon the stone are seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave its inscription, says the Lord, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day." So, again, there's this foreshadowing of the high priest, the ultimate high priest, Jesus, of course, who would take away all the sins of all the people. Let's see.
He would do so in one day, in one act.
Yeah. It's very clear reference to the crucifixion, something very sudden. And then again, the last verse, "Everyone will invite his neighbor under his vine and under his fig tree." And again, it says, "In that day." So what do you think that's a reference to?
Peace, harmony, salvation, life of Christ.
That's right. Just the peace of the Messianic Kingdom. Micah 4:4 is another passage that is very clearly Messianic and uses the exact same image and illustration to say that the people will dwell in safety. So again, we see this coming of the Messianic Kingdom, a purified people that can serve God in peace and prosper. All right, thank you for your time and attention.
Before everybody leaves, any handout questions as you go?
Great job down there.